Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to come together that we may study your word. We pray that you would bless us and keep us and help us, Lord, to understand the truths that you have in your scripture. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, so this week we're talking about the other woman. And this lesson focuses on, with all the deception out there, can we really know what the truth is? Does God have a true church, or is, you know, with all the corruption and things that are out there, you know, is there anything that we can really trust? So Jesus' message about Babylon is shocking and sobering. He clearly states that the mystic Babylon is fallen and commands his people to come out of her or else they perish. His people, he gives this solemn warning or these solemn words as part of the second part of his three-point final message in Revelation 14. So if you remember the last time when we talked about the three angels' message, we talked about the first one dealing with the everlasting gospel going to all the people. Then the second message, come out of Babylon. The third message, dealing with the mark of the beast. So this particular lesson focusing on the second of those messages, which is come out of Babylon. So the first question that I have is, how does Jesus symbolize Babylon in the book of Revelation? And we're looking particularly at Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5. How does Jesus symbolize Babylon in the book of Revelation? So whoever wants can grab that text.
Okay, Revelation 17 verses 1 through 5?
Correct.
And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
Okay, so as we listen to that that description, we see that this woman who's described as Babylon is dressed in red and in purple. She's seated on the scarlet-colored beast. And the beast, of course, we learned about last time, which has seven heads and ten horns and sits on many waters. But the woman is called Babylon, and she's mentioned to be the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It also describes her as a mystery, which is pretty interesting. So we know that she's a harlot, that she's a mystery. Her name is Babylon, and she's called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She also seems to have control of this beast power. So whoever this woman is, she's in control of this beast that's scarlet-colored and has seven heads and ten horns. So before we go into more detail to figure out who this woman is, now remember, in Bible prophecy, a woman represents what?
A church.
A church, right? In previous studies, we've talked about how a woman in prophecy is usually the name of a city. And whatever inhabitants of that city attend, are part of the called out or are part of the church, are usually what this woman is referring to. So in short, a woman in Bible prophecy is a church. And in this case, we're talking about some church in Babylon. All right. So Babylon here is used to represent something. Now, we don't know at this point if this is a symbolic Babylon, because remember, the Empire of Babylon fell hundreds of years before this prophecy came. So Babylon was one of the first world empires in the book of Daniel. And then came the Medes and the Persians, and then after that you had the Greeks, and then after that you had Rome. So the chances of this referring to the literal city of Babylon are pretty slim. So this is symbolic. So it mentions the name Babylon, but it's not talking about the literal city of Babylon, but it's talking about probably some church that has something in common with the Babylon that we read about in the Bible. But we'll get into more detail about that later. The second question is, who is the symbolic pure woman of Revelation chapter 12? So if we go back to Revelation 12 for a moment, and we look at verses 1 through 6, a woman is described here. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another woman in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that she should feed, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. So who is this woman in Revelation chapter 12? What are your thoughts?
So this woman would be, in Revelation chapter 12, was supposed to be the church, the true church of God, who had given birth to this son that was that had authority and that was also caught up to heaven as Jesus was when he rose from the dead.
Right. So notice that this woman is clothed with the sun. She has this bright light. She has the moon under her feet. So these things are symbolically showing her to be the church, Christ's true church, through which the Savior came. Now, in Revelation 12, we read about this pure woman who is clothed with this great light, whereas in Revelation chapter 17, we read about this other woman who's described as a harlot who has this golden cup in her hand, and it's filled with her fornication. So there's a clear character difference between the woman of Revelation 12 and the woman of Revelation 17. So the next question that I would throw out is, at least one of the main differences is that the woman of Revelation 17 is described as a harlot. So what does a harlot represent in Bible prophecy?
An unfaithful church.
Ah, there we go. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 2, and then we're going to skip down to verse 15. So I'm going to grab those texts just in the interest of time. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'm going to start off with verse 2. It says, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Then in verse 15, it goes on to say, But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out the fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. So notice here that God is talking about Jerusalem. Now, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city of God, right? And that's where the temple was. So when people talked about going to the temple in those days and worshiping God, they went to Jerusalem, and they would go into the temple and they would praise and worship God. So when God makes this reference here to Jerusalem, he's talking about his people. But here he mentions that they're not being faithful to him, but he describes them as playing the harlot. So he uses the symbolic or the metaphor, rather, of a harlot to describe an unfaithful people who were supposed to be in close relationship to him, but were basically, in essence, committing adultery. So how exactly did Jerusalem commit adultery? How does a person who's in relationship with God cheat on that relationship? The answer comes in verse 2. He was very specific about it. He says, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. So when people commit acts of abomination, but yet they still claim to be faithful followers of God, when they claim to be members of a church, but they still do those things that run contrary to the Bible, then God here calls it harlotry. All right, let's take a look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. All right, so that gave Ezekiel gave us an Old Testament perspective, but I want to see if that's consistent with the New Testament. All right, so can someone read James chapter 4 and verse 4?
Okay, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God."
Okay, so notice here James described that members who were supposed to be in commitment to God, but who chose friendship with the world and therefore became the enemy of God. Here James describes them as adulterers and adulteresses. So what, here we're not talking about literal adultery, but we're talking about spiritual adultery. So when a person goes against the teachings of God, but yet they claim to be joined to God, then they're committing adultery. Now, what's fascinating about this is when you read the book of Revelation, particularly in verse in chapter 21, you'll see that heaven, or the New Jerusalem, rather, is described as a wedding feast. If you read the parables of Jesus, you'll even see how he describes the wedding feast as the second coming. So all throughout Scripture, you have this wedding imagery that's used to describe the relationship that God has to his people. So it's viewed as a marriage. Let me just give you a text just to support that. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, for example, where it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So the Lamb was clearly the one who was described as the one who was going to be getting married, right? So Jesus is the bridegroom, and as he described himself in many of his parables. So if Jesus is the bridegroom, then who's the bride?
That would be his church.
The church.
The church, right. So the church is his bride. So is it possible to have an extramarital affair in this case? So in what way, if the church is the bride of Christ, in what way do they dishonor the one who they're committing their lives to? Think about it. When you go to a marriage and, you know, you have a young man and a young woman who are getting married, before the pastor or the preacher or whoever's conducting the service tells them that they're officially married, what do they usually exchange?
They would exchange, I guess, in majority culture, the rings or something like that.
Yep, and as they're exchanging the ring, what do they exchange with the ring? Because you don't just give the ring. There's also words that go with it.
There's some vows that they have to repeat.
Yes, there are vows, right? So when a person takes those vows, they're entering into a covenant relationship with each other that results in this marriage. And then when the official says you are now pronounced man and wife, they are officially married. So the vows that they've taken are sealed in this covenant relationship. So when we enter into relationship with God, first of all, when do we enter into this covenant relationship with God? What's the starting point?
I suppose when we accept him in our hearts, and then we're baptized.
Ah, baptism, yes. So when a person gets baptized, they essentially have received the wedding ring, and they are entering into this covenant relationship with Jesus. So if they are in this covenant relationship, what is the terms of that new covenant?
Is it the new birth?
Well, the new birth comes with the covenant. But
okay.
I guess the question I'm asking is, what are the terms of that covenant? So in other words, once I get baptized, can I then just go do anything I want, sin all I want, live how I want to live, and everything's okay with me and God? Or are there terms to the covenant? Is there a way in which I can break the covenant? Or is it like once saved, always saved? So in other words, if I've entered into a relationship with God, can I ever be taken out of my standing as the bride of Christ? Or is it like once I'm saved, I'm forever saved, I don't have to worry about anything else, no matter what I do or how I live, I'm fine?
Well, if we make a covenant and we agree to abide by it, it suggests that on our part, we have to make the choice to either continue or not. And so if we continue not to, then we're breaking it. We're breaking our covenant relationship with God.
Okay. I want to take you guys to Hebrews chapter 8 so you see where I'm going with this. All right? Now, this is what God says. And matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 8 is only repeating the words of Jeremiah chapter 31. But these are the words of the new covenant. So when we as Christians enter into a new covenant relationship with Jesus, this is the covenant that we are entering into. So the Bible says here, I'm starting at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So notice here, the terms of the covenant were that God would write his law on the heart. So when we get baptized and we enter into this covenant relationship with God, then we agree to allow God to let his law, to write his law on our heart. So the only way to break that covenant is when we refuse to allow God to do the work that he has given us, that he has told us that he's going to do within us. So when we resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and we refuse to allow God to write his law on our hearts and we live lawlessly, we live recklessly, and we do what we want to do, then we have broken the covenant. So according to Scripture, when we break the covenant that we have with God, notice that in the beginning part of this text, God said that there had to be a new covenant for what reason? What happened with the covenant that was made with the Jews in Exodus?
It wasn't effective.
Was it the covenant? Was it the covenant itself that wasn't effective? What about the covenant wasn't effective?
It wasn't the covenant. It was their relationship.
Right.
That was faulty. The covenant was perfect. But
right.
Israel fell into a backslidden state.
That's right. So it wasn't the law that was the problem. It wasn't the covenant itself that was the problem. But in verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them. That's why the new covenant had to be made. And he said that if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place for the second. And the fault was with the people. So what fault did the people have? They broke the covenant. So we see that even when a person enters into a relationship with God, that doesn't mean that that relationship always remains intact. Because those who are a part of that relationship have to stay in that relationship. When they break the covenant, then the terms are off. So here, Scripture is telling us that it's possible to be in relationship with God and that relationship to be broken because of one party in that relationship choosing to break the covenant it could be idolatry, it could be adultery, it could be whatever it is. But when people choose to rebel against the covenant or rebel against God's law, then they're breaking their relationship with God. And Scripture calls this harlotry. So if in Bible prophecy, the harlot represents a person who, or a church that was in relationship with God, but chooses to go another way, then we're dealing with a church that is into idolatry, that is into everything that would take her away from God, everything that would separate her relationship with God. Remember that Isaiah tells us that our iniquities separate between us and God. Our sins hide his face from us that he will not hear. So this is a church that is breaking the marriage vows with God. So now let's look at the fourth question. Can we identify the harlot church that is described in, as Babylon, the great mother of harlots, in Revelation chapter 17? And I'll give you guys a hint. This is something that has repeated the last couple of lessons that we did. So this is an additional prophecy that goes into more detail, following along the lines of the same theme that we've been talking about before.
It's also based on what she's writing. You know, she's writing a beast that has seven heads and ten horns, and we've seen that in Daniel and in Revelation 12. It was a dragon that had, I believe, the seven heads as well.
That's right. Now remember that at this time in history, in the previous prophecies that we covered, particularly in Revelation 13, we learned about Satan operating through the Roman Empire and then changing his attack slightly and operating through the papacy. So we see that Satan operates through nations and he operates through entities on earth rather than attacking himself per se. So as scripture depicts his attacks against God's people, it's always through another entity. First Rome, well, first, of course, we learned about, you know, some of the Old Testament references where he was operating through the king of Tyre, at one point through Babylon, at one point through Rome. But here in this particular book of Revelation, we're looking at his actions through the entity of Rome. But when we last ended off in Revelation 13, we were looking at Satan operating through the Roman Catholic Church, particularly through the Vatican, through the papacy. So it's definitely widely known that there's only one church which claims to be the mother church, and that's the Roman Catholic Church itself. A prominent Catholic priest, John A. O'Brien, said this, the observance of Sunday, or rather, he was talking about Sunday keeping here, but he said the observance remains in reminder of the mother church from which the non-Catholic sects broke away. So the points used in Revelation 17 to describe the mother of Babylon and the beast she rides clearly fit the papacy. Let's take a look at the first point. First of all, she persecuted the saints, right? That's what verse 6 tells us. But how does that play out in history? Do you guys remember? You can think about, for example, the Protestant Reformation, the Reconquista in Spain. You know, people were tried as heretics and punished. Sometimes it even cost them their lives if they disagreed with the doctrine of the church. The second point, she was dressed in purple and scarlet. That was verse 4 of Revelation 17. And popes often wear the royal color of purple at important functions, and red is usually the color of the robes of Catholic cardinals. Now, what about these seven heads of the beast that we saw in verse 3? What do those represent? The scarlet-colored beast that the harlot is riding on,
okay,
has seven heads.
Those seven heads represent, as I understand it, the kingdoms of Europe that were initially divided into 10, and there were 3 that did not submit to the yoke of the Roman power, and thus, because they did not submit, they were annihilated completely, and so there were 7 left, and there are 7 kingdoms that are still around today.
I think you're also thinking about the 7 horns of Daniel. Which that would definitely apply. But
okay,
if you look at Revelation 17 and verse 9, it gives us the answer. It says, and here is wisdom. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains or hills on which the woman sitteth. So what city, because remember,
The 7 heads, the 7 mountains, mm-hmm. they're not really mountains, you know, they are hills. And that is the Rome. Rome is a city built on seven hills.
There you go. Now you got it.
Yeah. It's not mountains, but it's hills.
That's right. So the word that it's used for, in the King James Version, it's translated mountains, but the word that's used there in the Greek is oros, which can also mean hill, mountain. So you can translate it either way, but it's definitely mm-hmm. talking about the seven hills.
Yeah.
Now, what's fascinating about this is that, like you just said, the only city, remember, a woman in Bible prophecy is usually mentioned by the name of a city, right? So the only city that we know of that sits on seven hills is Rome, right? Especially in this context of Revelation, is Rome is a repeat offender here. And so, of course, we're talking about this religious political entity that's a city, that's also a religious entity that we call a church, and the only religious political entity upon seven hills is the Vatican. All right. So it's well known that Rome, the world headquarters of the papacy, is built on seven hills or mountains. Now, the next thing it tells us in verse 3 is that this beast is guilty of blasphemy. And we talked about in one of our previous lessons, especially when we talked about Revelation 13, that the papacy is certainly guilty of blasphemy, claiming that they have the power and authority of God on earth. Verse 18 tells us that she ruled over kings of the earth. And Alexander Flick says that by the 13th century, the Pope was at least in theory and claim the ruler of the whole world in temporal and spiritual affairs. This point could fit no other earthly kingdom or government. The papacy is described in Revelation 17 too clearly for there to be any doubt. For those of you guys who are looking for further research on this topic, you should definitely look into the Holy Roman Empire, which was basically during the Dark Ages. I happen to do some history teaching at the high school level. And so when you look at the history of the Holy Roman Empire and its conflict with the Byzantine, particularly the Byzantine Church, rather, you'll see that how much power the papacy had, especially during the Middle Ages. So going back to this title of Babylon, if this woman riding upon this scarlet beast is the papacy, then why does the Bible call it Babylon? It's an interesting name because, you know, we think about the city of Babylon where Daniel lived a good portion of his life after the captivity of Jerusalem, the city that Nebuchadnezzar reigned over and lived in, where the Babylonian Empire was formed.
Would it be a symbol of confusion?
That's a good point. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to try to figure out what is the literal meaning of the word Babylon and what is its origin. So can someone read Genesis chapter 11, verses 4 through 9?
Okay, Genesis chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. And they said, go to, let us build a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So too, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth.
All right. Now, if you have one of those marginal Bibles, Bible that has the margins in the side, and you look at Genesis chapter 11, you'll see that the word, when it uses the term Babel, confusion is written in the margin. So the word Babel definitely means confusion. So So you guys were correct in saying that Babylon represents confusion. So the words Babel and Babylon both mean confusion, and the name Babylon originated at the Tower of Babel, where God said that the people were trying to find a way to escape the flood should God get angry at them again. And they said, okay, I know. So that just in case God gets angry with us again, we'll build a tower high enough to reach heaven. And this way, if God happens to send the flood again, we'll climb to the top of the tower, and there we'll be safe above the clouds where there's no rain. So God said, okay, that's not happening. And he confused their language. And really, you can look at that more of a protection for them, because we now know through science that if you go a certain distance into the sky, into the heavens, then there's no oxygen there. So they were likely to have committed suicide by accident. But in either case, God confuses their language to prevent them from continuing this work. The people were not able to complete the tower. And this place became known as Babel or Babylon because of their confused language. They could no longer communicate with one another. So later in the Old Testament days, a worldwide pagan kingdom named Babylon arose, which was the enemy of God's people in Israel. And it embodied rebellion, disobedience, persecution of God's people, pride, and idolatry. You'll remember how stubborn King Nebuchadnezzar was when he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And he did not want to accept what God told him through Daniel about what would happen to his kingdom. It's interesting that he dreamed about the metallic statue in which there was a head of gold, a chest of silver, the loins of brass, the legs of iron, and then, of course, the divided kingdom of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar, in defiance, built a statue, an image, that was all gold, probably symbolizing that his kingdom would reign forever. But God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. You read the story about how he was living like an animal in the wilderness. And then later on, his grandson took the throne. I think his name was Belshazzar. And he also was defiant, having the cup, the silverware and all the precious metal from the temple in Jerusalem brought to his feast so that he and his friends could throw a party. So when you read the book of Daniel, you see the defiance and rebellion and disobedience of Babylon. Granted, King Nebuchadnezzar came to know and to accept God, but you definitely see that disobedience repeated throughout the storyline. So the big question then becomes, why is this term of Babylon used to describe the papacy in Revelation chapter 17? What does the papacy and the work that they do in the Vatican have to do with Babylon and its defiance in the Old Testament?
Well, one of the things is just solely what it claims to be. It's kind of like it's claiming to be in the place of God, representing God on earth, and not just that, but the person who is on earth as the Pope is representing Jesus. And so it's making a claim that, according to the Bible, is blasphemous.
That's right. And it really seems that the papacy is confused about a lot of issues. For example, Pope Francis has been reported to have said that who is he to judge the relationship between a man and another man, or a marriage between two individuals? Actually, I have an article here on that just so I can not misquote them. But, you also have the renaming of pagan statues, or the taking of pagan holidays, and the Christianizing of them. So when you have the Christianizing of so many different things that were previously pagan, then you got to ask at some point, well, what do we really stand for? Like, what is really distinctively Christian and what's not? So Babylon seems to have this attitude of everything goes, everything's okay. And the papacy does just that. I'm still looking for the article. Let me just grab it. Give me one moment to pull it up on screen so this way I can read it to you. But you also have things like, well, I'm looking for it. You also have things like, for example, the bowing down to images. So the Old Testament clearly said, you know, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Don't bow down to them, worship them, or serve them. But yet, in Rome, you have people bowing down to the images. So when you have all these contradictions between what the Bible teaches and then what Rome is doing, then it begs the question, you know, where do we really stand? And it seems like people are confused.
So it's, you know, it's a very normal part of society, because it's just become normal, as a lot of people have just accepted that certain things, like the changing of the Sabbath to Sunday, you know, that was just never questioned. And then when it was questioned, it's just, you know, people tend to stick to traditions and things like that. So it's just like, it's almost just an argument of the majority. The majority of people do this and that and the other and believe this and that and the other. And so rather than actually looking at the Bible and saying, okay, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath. And the Bible says that the dead don't go to heaven when they die.
At the same time, though, while they retain Sunday worship over Sabbath worship, they do acknowledge that Saturday is the true day of worship. But they do not adhere to it.
That's right.
And that's a definite cause for confusion. I was able to find the quote. It actually wasn't from CNN. It was from the Huffington Post. I was thinking of a different article that I was reading from CNN. But here it is. It says, it's under the caption, "Who am I to judge?" Pope Francis has had a busy week at the World Youth Day in Rio as he visited his slums and prisons, blessed the Olympic flag, and brought 3 million people to, I know I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but Copacabana Beach for a final mass on Sunday morning. Now he has made another headline, this time when the pontiff said, "Who am I to judge a gay person?" So many, when he was first elected, there were many Catholics that were wondering if he would be the one to change the rules within the church so that, you know, people who were gay and were Catholic could be more included in the church. So there was a lot of speculation about that. And it goes on, and the article goes on to say, while taking questions from reporters on the plane back to Rome, Francis spoke about gays and the reported gay lobby. According to the Wall Street Journal, the Pope's comments about homosexuality came in the context of a question about gay priests. The pontiff, let me just scroll down a little bit. The pontiff broached the delicate question of how he would respond to learning that a cleric in his ranks was gay, though not sexually active. For decades, the Vatican has regarded homosexuality as a disorder, and Pope Francis's predecessor, Pope Benedict the 16th, formally barred men with what the Vatican deemed deep-seated homosexuality from entering the priesthood. "Who am I to judge a gay person of goodwill who seeks the Lord?" the pontiff said, speaking in Italian. "You can't marginalize these people." So notice that now there's a clear shift, and there's somewhat of a disagreement within the Vatican itself about the approach to take toward homosexuality. But yet, this is the same individual who says that he's basically the voice of God on earth.
Yeah, but look at the number of people, young people, that some of these priests have damaged during the course of their lives as priests over parishes. You know, young men have grown up with that scar that not even a surgeon, what you call those people, they deal with the skin and they could patch things up and make you look good. Not even a surgeon could even fix that psychological and emotional scar, except the Lord. You know, they have damaged a lot of people.
That's true. I like the comment that just came in here. It says, "The Mother Church uses confusion to set out its so-called peace. Like you said, make people think men demand marriage is okay, and if argued out, they defend such a notion with the human right sentiment. I hope that makes some sense. That's the reference in the Bible to Babylon. Yeah, I totally agree. That makes a lot of sense, and that's exactly what we see going on here. But what's interesting is that when you claim the authority, see, it would be one thing if they were just a religious organization and they said, you know, this is where we stand as a religious organization. Then, you know, you would just look and say, okay, this is what they think, that's how they believe, and that's what it is. But the issue here is that they claim the authority of God on earth, and they claim that the Pope's ability, or the Pope's rather interpretation of doctrine, or his statements on religious matters are infallible. But yet, you have different popes from different time periods all disagreeing with one another, and, you know, clear, I don't want to call it contention, I want to call it just disagreement in Catholic circles when it comes to some of these matters.
So what texts in the Bible do they use to back up this assertion that they are God's representative on earth?
Well, according to them, they say that the church is above the Bible, and the transference of Sabbath observance to Sunday is proof positive of that fact. That's from the Catholic Record, London, Ontario. So their claim to their authority is actually even based on the transference of the Sabbath observance to Sunday.
As far as judging, like if somebody's claiming to have the authority to change the law and do those things, I was just noticing this text in James 4:10, or 4:11. It says, speak not evil one of another brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest one another? So basically, that text is just reminding me that there's only one judge and only one person who can change laws. And so,
what is the
in
text
reality,
again?
In reality, when the Pope said, "Who am I to judge?" he's accurate, ironically.
What is the text again?
It's James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Just
Mm-hmm. When he made the statement, he was also talking. He wasn't just talking about in terms of whether or not the person was going to be saved. He's talking about is in reference to. You know, when a person is joining the clergy, whether or not he would allow it. Basically, he's saying that he doesn't see the need to judge or to discern if a person is worthy to be a member of the clergy based on whether or not they're homosexual. So in other words, it seems to suggest that he would be willing to accept homosexuality even in the clergy.
Practicing homosexuality or otherwise. Did that article say?
Someone mentioned here that they didn't get the text. Can you repeat it again, and I'll type it out?
Okay, that is James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Okay. I also typed it out. So anyway, there seems to be a lot of confusion in this church about where people stand on particular issues. For example, how much authority does the papacy have? How much authority does the Bible have? How you know, was the Bible accurate when it says, you know, don't bow down to graven images? You know, do we still keep the Ten Commandments, or do we not keep the commandments? Are we saved by faith, or are we saved by works? So in other words, if I purchase an indulgence card, does that really free my loved one from purgatory, or does it not? Then there's the whole idea of purgatory and hell, which doesn't seem to find its way in the Bible. So there's a lot of pagan practices in the form of beliefs about the afterlife and also holidays where it seems like the church seems to embrace these ideas that are not scriptural. So when you look at it as a whole, it seems to be complete confusion in terms of what to believe. Because when you look at your Bible, you don't find things about purgatory. There's no description of hell. There's no life, immediately after a person dies where they can float around in the limbo between heaven and earth, or between earth and hell. So in essence, their doctrine confuses everything that's in scripture. And things that are supposed to be plain, things that God made clear in his word, are now questioned and brought to confusion. So the next question is, in Revelation 17, why is Mother Babylon pictured as riding upon a beast? And what does this beast represent?
Okay, I guess the beast is church united with the state, or the secular powers.
Yes, exactly. So Jesus portrays the papacy as a combination of church and state. So in Revelation chapter 17, Jesus depicts the church as the harlot and the state as the beast, and they're separate entities. They're closely related, they're closely linked, but they're separate entities. The woman is astride the beast, in other words, she's on top of him, which signifies that the church is in control of the state. And that's exactly what happened during the Dark Ages. A great thing to read up on is the practice of lay investiture. For those of you guys who are not familiar with the term, lay investiture was a thing in history where originally the state or the emperor wanted the power to be able to give bishops their rings and their symbols of office. But the thing was that when they received these symbols of office and they became bishops, they were also granted royal fiefs, which means that they had land. So if you know anything about the Dark Ages, during that time period, the Roman Empire had pretty much collapsed and there was no central government anymore. So you had rich, landowning nobles who would hire people to protect the land, and then, of course, people to work the land. And that's what brought about that whole system of feudalism that we read about in the Middle Ages of Europe. So the problem was that when the papacy took issue with this, there was this huge conflict between the kings and the pope. I think the most notable one that they talk about is, if I'm not mistaken, would be Pope Leo. Maybe I better double check my reference just to make sure.
It's interesting that a similar problem was seen in the time of Jesus, between the religious leaders who were misleading the people and Jesus himself. Like, the religious leaders had this concept of Corban, and I don't have the specific reference for that, where Jesus was talking about when their parents were supposed to be taken care of in their old age, were taking away from their parents what they should have used to take care of their parents, and they were dedicating it to they're saying, setting it aside for religious purposes and calling it Corban. And they were doing other things like that to maintain their wealth, to increase their wealth, and to, they were focused on material prosperity and things like that. And that kind of seeking like material goods and things like that is a hallmark of a religion that is, like, the way that people use a religion to gain control of people while leading them away from the actual meaning of God's word.
That's right. I have the reference here. I just found it. Actually, wasn't Pope Leo or the other one. It was actually Pope Gregory the VII. He was known as the most controversial and hated by his enemies. So he was the one who banned the practice of lay investiture. So he argued that the Pope had the right to give bishops their symbols of their symbols of office, and to lay on them the investment. So he actually feuded with a lot of the emperors. The most notable of them was actually Emperor Henry IV. And when Henry IV kind of rebelled against the Pope's decision to ban this practice, arguing that bishops held their lands as royal fiefs. So since he was their overlord, he felt that he had the right to give them their symbols of office. So because of this, he was basically excommunicated from the church in 1076 AD, and the Pope was able to free his subjects from their allegiance to him. And then the Pope headed north to crown a new emperor. So because of all the revolt and the issues with what the Pope was doing, Henry had to make peace with the Pope in order to maintain the stability of his kingdom. And so he pretty much had to go to the Pope and apologize, and then he was forgiven, and he was able to maintain his office. But that shows you the level of power that the papacy had during this time over the state, where when you disobey something that the Pope wanted, he could basically excommunicate you from the church, and in doing so, he frees your subjects from their allegiance to you. And then he even had enough power to crown a new emperor. That shows you that during the Dark Ages, that Rome had a significant amount of power in the papacy. And the other thing I would emphasize here is that when you have a church-state union, it's not just state laws that get made, but also religious laws that get made. See, in this country, especially in the United States, we have what's called religious liberty. And I hope you guys know the difference between religious liberty and religious toleration. In countries where you have religious liberty, people can believe whatever they want, and we can agree to disagree, and there's no problem with that. In countries where you have religious toleration, like, for example, under Muslim rule, you can believe differently, but usually you get taxed or you get some kind of penalty for your belief. But when you have religious laws that get made and the state enforces religion, then you're not free. You're not at liberty to disagree with things that maybe go against your conscience in the name of religion. So in this society, during the Dark Ages, you had religious laws that could be enforced. So that makes the church a very powerful force. Next question I have, what other powers unite with the papacy in fulfilling end time events? Can someone read Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 14? Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14.
Okay, Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14.
Right.
And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
All right. So the dragon of Revelation 12, 3 to 4, and the false prophet of Revelation 13, 11 to 14, and also 19:20, form an alliance with the beast of Revelation 13, 1 to 10, in other words, the papacy. So the first thing to cover here is that the dragon of Revelation chapter 12 represents Satan, who is working through pagan Rome. All right, and we talked a little bit about that when we covered that lesson. In these last days, it includes non-Christian religions such as Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, the New Age, secular humanism, and all the others. Now, the false prophet, on the other hand, represents apostate Protestantism centered in America, which will take the lead in urging and influencing worldwide worship of the beast. That's what we talked about last time when we met with the U.S. in prophecy. The beast, on the other hand, is the papacy. So these three powers, non-Christian religions and governments, Roman Catholicism, particularly the papacy, and apostate Protestantism, will become